Well, now, what I'd like to do in this session on prayer is really to look firstly at three dangers to avoid and then at three principles to learn. So that's the setup. Two simple headings, some dangers to avoid, some principles to learn, and we'll concentrate on the Lord's Prayer in the second half of the talk and try to look at that in terms of learning the positives. I start with some dangers to avoid because it seems to me that as soon as we talk to one another about prayer, it's one of those subjects where the eyes go to the floor and people begin to feel, oh, gulp. Certainly if you ever go to a minister's fraternal and people are sharing with one another, what are we going to give papers on in the next few months? You'll always have people who give papers on evangelism and church growth and management and pastoral work. And then somebody says, well, perhaps you ought to have a paper on prayer. And suddenly all the ministers become very concerned with their shoes, and everybody knows that none of us really dare give a paper on prayer, because we realise what pygmies we are in that area. And yet we also, I think, sometimes imagine that unless we are absolute sort of superhuman giants, spiritual omnicompetence, we can't really talk about prayer at all. And it's somehow we seem to oscillate, or I do, and I think a lot of other people do, between those two extremes of feeling, how can I possibly talk to you about prayer when my own prayer life is so weak? And yet on the other side, if I'm going to wait forever till I learn about it and try to encourage other people, nothing is likely to happen this side of heaven. So I come to you with that as the basis. I recognise how much I've got to learn, and particularly in the practice of prayer, but I do think there are things we can encourage each other on and towards in scripture and in our experience, and hopefully some dangers that we can avoid. Now, I want to start there because it seems to me that there's a great deal of muddled and unbiblical thinking about prayer around in the Christian world today, and we always need to measure our evangelical framework against God's revelation. So let me mention three things that I like to clear out of the way first of all before we look at the principles. Firstly, we must avoid the danger of thinking that prayer is a work by which we influence God. We must avoid the danger of thinking that prayer is a work by which we influence God. It's the sort of view of prayer that says, if I believe it hard enough, and if I say it often enough with a sufficient degree of intensity, then maybe God will be impressed enough to give me what I'm asking for. And that is around an awful lot in our own thinking and in our churches and Christian communities, because it ties in so easily with our sinful human hearts. I guess one of the key ingredients in true Christian discipleship is submission. Submission to the Lordship of Christ. In fact, I wonder sometimes if that is really what discipleship is all about in a sentence. I am as much a disciple as I am submitted to Jesus as Lord. And all of us know that it's not easy to develop that sort of submission. Now, natural religion, what our human hearts will always veer towards, is a religion of works. It's a religion that sees prayer as a means of extracting what I want from a source more powerful than I am. That's the way every religion in the world thinks about prayer. If you want to see it in the Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, that very famous passage of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal going through their prayer routine. Here was their prayer meeting, if you like, before the events proved that the Lord is God. Now you remember how Elijah summons the prophets of Baal to the mountain, and he says, we're going to set up the sacrifice, we'll prepare the bulls and put them on the wood on the altar, you call on the name of your God and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. Now, how does natural man pray? Well, verse 26, 1 Kings 18. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered, and they danced round the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention, because there was no one there to hear. Now that is really works religion, isn't it? That's what human religious instincts will always do. Shout louder, try harder, do it your way, and eventually perhaps the God will be cajoled into answering your prayer. That was the essence of Canaanite religion. The devotee performed certain ritual actions in order to persuade the God to respond accordingly. Now that is in the human heart, and so many people think of prayer like that. That it's a ladder that you have to climb, and God will then answer you. Or a hoop that you jump through to reach God, or to persuade him to act. And prayer like that, of course, is always a dead end. For the prophets of Baal, their praying was marked by length and volume and ritual performance and hysterical intensity. Now, I've been in some evangelical meetings where those are the main characteristics that we've been exhorted to in prayer. Length, volume, ritual performance and hysterical intensity. We haven't actually got to gashing our arms and the blood flowing, I'm glad to say. But it is a heathen, it's a pagan way of looking at prayer. It is not a work by which we influence God. In contrast with that, notice Elijah's prayer at verse 36, where he simply steps forward and in a sentence or two says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. So real prayer is God-centered. It doesn't depend on length. There is no hysteria. There is simply a dependence upon the living God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. So when we're thinking about prayer, let's recognize that the pagan within us will always be impressed by outward performance, but that the Bible is not impressed by that. The Bible is impressed by the inward faith that simply commits the situation to God and asks him to answer in a way that will glorify his name. So prayer as a work by which we influence God is the wrong focus. Second danger to avoid, which again is, I think, very current in our present situation, prayer as a substitute for God's means of grace. Prayer as a substitute for God's means of grace. There is around what I can only describe as a new super spirituality, where prayer is focused on as a methodology. It comes out this way. People say, if you want to know God better, the way you will get to know him better and to be more deeply united with him is through prayer. So we have lots of how-to prayer schools around. Conferences that run seminars, whole days on how to get to know God better in prayer. I want to suggest that that too is a distortion of the biblical emphasis. The Bible concentrates on what to pray for, not so much how to do it. But the super spirituality which is around today tends to point to the mystics in the history of the church as great saints and as spiritual masters. So you can find books around in the Christian bookshops on how to get to know God better by the posture that you adopt in prayer, by the method of your praying, by the techniques that you go through, the pictures that you see, the objects that you meditate on, all of which help us, it said, in our inner journey to find peace with ourselves and peace with God. The ultimate aim of that sort of praying is wordless prayer. In fact, I've seen one book that says the ultimate aim is thoughtless prayer. Now, I want to suggest that that is very different from what the Bible teaches us about prayer, but it is being taught this all over the place. I take it that our only spiritual master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has revealed everything we need to know in his word. Therefore, I don't need to go to a medieval mystic in order to find out how to pray. I need to test all the traditions of the church against what Scripture teaches me. And it is interesting that when I begin to look at that, I find that length is of no significance, that mindless babbling is pagan, that real prayer has a kingdom focus, the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, that I'm specifically told in the Bible not to have any idolatrous aids to worship. I don't need pictures of God or crucifixes or any of those things. But most important of all, that getting to know God better, access into God's presence, being more deeply united to him, comes according to Scripture not through hours of meditation in prayer, but by listening to God in his word. Now, certainly we need to meditate on the word, but that is not prayer as a substitute for the means of grace that God has given us. You see, you can't get closer to God than being in Christ. You are in Christ when you hear the good news, and when you respond to the good news in repentance and faith. You can't be closer to God than being in Jesus. And you don't grow into greater union with Christ by labouring in prayer through some sort of technique or methodology which is supposed to make us better Christians, closer to God. I really am quite worried about this, because I think the problem is that in many circles biblical words are being hijacked and given unbiblical connotations. So meditation now has lost its biblical content and thought, and it becomes just focusing on something that helps me subjectively to think about God. Whereas the emphasis in Scripture is that if I want to know God better, I've got to listen to what God says, and what Scripture says, God says, and it is no mark of spirituality to ignore that for some other source, supposed source of revelation, of God's mind and purpose. So what I'm really pleading for is that when we think about prayer, we keep our categories biblical. Prayer is not a substitute for the means of grace, which is the Word of God, or the community of Christians meeting together, or the encouragement of fellowship one-to-one. All of those means of grace have their place and must be kept in their place. Prayer is our response to what God has said to us, in worship, in obedience, in faithfulness, as we express that to God. But supremely in the Bible, prayer is asking God. Asking God for those things which are most for our spiritual benefit, and asking him to fulfill the promises that he's made to us. So my third danger to avoid is prayer as outward conformity to accepted cultural norms. Prayer as outward conformity to accepted cultural norms. And by that I mean that it's very easy, isn't it, for us simply to fall into an attitude that is fundamentally unreal because we go through the motions. And I guess this is what we all are aware of. It's very possible for us to be praying, as it were, without actually communicating with God, because our minds are remote from the realities that we're expressing. There's a scene in Hamlet where the king is trying to pray, and he says that his thoughts, his words fly up, his thoughts remain below. And then he says, words without thoughts never to heaven go. Now, I think we all have that experience in prayer, don't we? My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. And we all know how easy it is to think we've prayed when perhaps the words have been expressed but the thoughts are disconnected. Symptoms of these distortions are seen in our thinking about prayer, which is contrary to Jesus' very specific teaching. If you have a look for a moment at Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus challenges there our outward conformity in terms of length. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words, Matthew 6, 7. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, length is not important with God. So when we say things like, well, of course we know God's going to bless this mission because we prayed so long for it, we may actually be putting our faith in our praying rather than in God, and in that way revealing how we've distorted what God actually teaches us in his word about prayer. Or if you turn over some more pages in Matthew to chapter 18, verse 19. Again, it's terribly easy to accept the cultural norm within evangelicalism without questioning it. So everybody says, of course, that Matthew 18, 19 is about prayer. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. If you read the context carefully, you'll find it's about discipline in the church, and the two or three are coming together probably to discipline the brother who is not responding to the approaches that have been made to him, or at least they're coming together to pray that God will bind the effect which would otherwise lead to disunity. Yes, it certainly is about prayer in a fairly specific context, but the thing I want to mention especially is that it talks about two of you on earth agreeing about anything you ask for. So, you see, again, we say, well, of course it's going to be a great meeting because so many people came to the prayer meeting. Now, on what basis do we say that? Is God more likely to answer because 200 people asked than because two people asked? I ask you, that's a question. I'm not sure that I know the answer. But I want to question the evangelical sort of cultural orthodoxy that says, well, of course, the more people that are praying, the more likely it is to happen. Is that really right? Or look, for example, at Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21, where the disciples have had this embarrassing failure with the boy possessed by an evil spirit after the incident of the Transfiguration. And they ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And he says, 17:20, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. And yet, isn't it true that very often we don't take that seriously? We think that our prayers are only answered if we have great faith. Now, Jesus wants their faith to be exercised. He knows that by exercising it, it will grow. And he does rebuke them for having little faith. But he doesn't say the answer to little faith is great faith. He says the answer to little faith is faith, as small as a mustard seed, but nevertheless a faith that trusts in God and believes that a great God will answer the prayer of faith. Now, to say that every prayer, for example, for healing, would be answered positively if only we believe strongly enough seems to me to misunderstand what the prayer of faith is all about, because that sort of thinking transfers the ground for answering prayer away from the sovereign will of God to my subjective assessment of what's right. So there's no biblical prayer formula that can be applied in order to grant us unconditionally all that we want. If there were, then I think the wisest among us would never pray again. Because how could we have sufficient confidence in our own wisdom to ask God for anything? So there are a lot of ideas floating around in Christian circles that are not really well thought through, that are not biblically grounded. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where we'll stay now for the rest of our time this evening, and look at those marvellous promises which Jesus gives us in chapter 7, verse 7 following. These are the biblical teachings that we need to build our praying on. Ask, seek, knock. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, this, you see, is a confidence in God's sovereignty. What if the child were to ask for a stone or a snake instead of bread and fish? Well, irresponsible parents might conceivably grant such a request on the grounds of anything for a quiet life, but wise ones certainly would not. Our Heavenly Father, who gives only good gifts, is also infinitely wise, so that he knows infallibly which gifts are good for me personally and which are not. My privilege is to ask and seek and knock, but when I add in Jesus' name to my prayers, or the equivalent phrase, if it is your will, that's not some pious cliche to provide an escape route in case the prayer is unanswered. It's a statement of faith. And that sort of faith leaves the result with God and says, your will be done, because, Lord, you know better than I. So if an earthly father will not give stone in the place of a in the place of bread, or a snake in the place of fish, or as one of the other gospels says, if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Once memorably read by a member of our family as, if you ask for an egg, will you give him a saucepan? No, God doesn't give us gifts like that. He is a gracious God who knows best. And prayer is giving everything into God's hands and trusting him in every situation to give us what is best for us. It's asking like that. So I think we need to have our wits about us, because there's an awful lot of misleading ideas and books and teaching around, and those I think are key dangers to avoid. Prayer is a work by which we influence God. Prayer is a substitute for God's means of grace, and prayer is simply outward conformity to accepted evangelical norms. The longer I pray, the more of us that are at it, the more intensely I feel it, the more likely it is to happen. Oh, really? Well, what then are the principles that we need to learn? Let's just look at the Lord's Prayer, obviously very familiar territory, but hopefully we can pick out from it some helpful things on the positive side. It is the given pattern of prayer by which all our praying has to be measured. That's why, of course, it's become so formative in the life of the church. And although it can be argued that the formula has taken over from the reality, nevertheless, let us thank God that we have this divinely given pattern. It is the pattern of the Psalms. The same sort of concerns come through the Psalm prayers, and it's the pattern of all future prayers that are right. So we can come to the Lord Jesus as our master, as our dominical teacher, and learn from him the way in which we ought to pray. Let me suggest to you that there is, first of all, the relationship on which all real prayer depends, and then there are two groups of three petitions. This is one way, anyway, of looking at the prayer. The first group of three is related to loving God, which is the first half of the law, and the second group of three related to loving my neighbour. So the first three petitions are to God about himself, and then the next three are to God about ourselves and our life in the world. And I think it's significant that the petitions begin not where we in our own self-absorption often begin, but they begin with God-centeredness, and that must be the heart of our praying. The prayer starts with us on the circumference and God at the very centre. So verse 9, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. There is the invocation. Our, because it is the family prayer. Father, because of the relationship on which it is all based. Our Father. That lovely word that we're told we can use in the Bible, Abba, is the intimate word of a child with his or her father. Now, I know we tend to go gooey when we talk about Abba, and you hear all these sermons about little Jewish babies sitting up in their prams going, Abba, Abba, Abba. But really, the basic idea behind Abba is that you have the right of the child. Although you are adopted, you have the full rights of sons and daughters of the living God. So what am I doing when I pray? Well, I'm coming to God as an adopted child. I'm using the privilege that is mine, being in the family of God through Christ, Son of God by nature. We as sons and daughters by adoption and by his grace are able to draw near to God. Now, it's interesting that though the Creed uses the image of fatherhood to denote God's work as creator, the only hint in Scripture of God as father in the sense of creator is in Acts 17, where Paul is quoting from a pagan poet. Everywhere else in Scripture, fatherhood is linked with adoption by grace. So it is because I'm a member of that family on the grounds of the gospel that I can come to pray, Our Father. It reminds us, of course, that Christian prayer is made in the name of Jesus. It's because of the only begotten Son who gave himself for us that we are adopted children in the family. And notice, too, the corporate context. We are such individualists, aren't we? But we do need to think of the Christian community itself as a family. And a family is the fundamental image for understanding our life together in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes hear at the beginning of a Sunday service, we have come together as the family of God. That is a very biblical way of understanding ourselves and of what we're doing. And we need to develop that family consciousness as much as we possibly can in our relationships with one another because of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. So yes, when I come to pray to my God, my Father. But I come to pray to our Father, our God. And so it's very appropriate that we should often pray together. In fact, the reformers were much stronger on corporate prayer than on personal prayer. John Owen preached a sermon in which he talked about corporate prayer being more important than private prayer. Because I think they had a much deeper idea than we do of what it means to be members of the body of Christ. So, of course, we rejoice in the fact that we can pray personally, but we do need one another to get together and pray our Father. I don't think any of us would keep going in prayer if we didn't have prayer partners, friends, members of our families maybe, colleagues, I don't know, wherever it is that you can pray with another Christian. But that's the way to keep our prayer life alive and warm. I remember when I was at college, I had a friend who used to come and knock on the door and say, my prayers have seized up, will you pray me into action again? And to be able to do that to one another and to have that sort of friendship where we can keep one another praying, is a very precious thing. So it is relational. It's the relationship on which all our prayer depends, that this Father of ours is our Father in heaven. And that, of course, is not the idea of remoteness, but of transcendence. Not spatial distance, but existing on a higher plane where human limitations don't apply. So when I come to the Father in heaven, I come to the God of all power, the God who is self-existent, the God who is sovereign, the God who is invisible, the God who is unchanging, and yet the God who is present with us at all the days of our lives. So the opening of the prayer is a really important focus. See, that stops you from gazing at daffodils or tulips or stones and experiencing all sorts of inner emotions as the heart of your prayer. It fixes you on God. It says, He's my Father, we belong together as His children, and He's the Heavenly Father, the God of all power and grace to whom we come. So what do we do? Well, we firstly pray for the things that are near to His heart. The hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, the doing of His will. I don't need to spend long on this, it's familiar to you, but just let it come with a freshness, if it can, to think about your own praying, our praying together in our groups, within the church family. May your name be honoured, reverenced, praised, adored. All of that's in the idea of hallow. Glory be to God, that's hallowing His name. For all that He's revealed, for all that He's done for us. Prayer is looking God in the face. I know it's an act of submission and humility to close our eyes and to look down. The nonconformist slouch is particularly good at that, you know, you sort of do this. But really, we ought to be looking up into God's face. That's how the Jews prayed, of course. They looked up and they held their hands up. Not like that, I think, quite, but more like this. But they held their hands open and looked up to God, because they recognized that they wanted to look Him in the face, remind Him of all that He is, and let the hallowing of His name begin with me as I turn to Him. This will be the final motive of all the requests that I bring. Lord, let your name, your nature, be glorified and praised. Now, the heart of the request is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because that is the heart of God's concern. The Bible tells us that His great central concern is to set up His kingdom and to enrich His subjects in that kingdom. It looks forward, of course, your kingdom come, to the eschatological setting up of the kingdom at the end, when Jesus comes back in power and glory, and there will be no resistance to His rule. But it includes, surely, all the steps that are necessary to the manifestation of this. All general intercession for the spread of the gospel and the establishing of God's order in the world. So that as you pray for your DC groups, as you pray for the people who come along, who are beginning to seek after God, you could not pray for anything that is nearer to the heart of God than that. That the kingly rule of Jesus will be experienced in their lives. Your kingdom come in them, Lord. Your will be done in their lives. All prayer for God's action in the world, judging evil, establishing righteousness, spreading the gospel, lifting up the Lord Jesus, it's all covered in that little phrase, your kingdom come. And obviously the corollary of that is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's specifying from a different angle what the coming of the kingdom means. For example, men will give themselves to learning his will. How do we know that the kingdom's come? When his will's done. When the king rules. We and others are enabled to accept God's will when we submit to the Lord, to the king. We may find it tough sometimes and painful. But we will be contented with that will because it's good, because we know it's the best that can happen to us when we really recognize the king as sovereign in our lives. It all fits together, doesn't it? So that as I cheerfully accept the providences that God brings into my earthly life, I recognize that his will is being done in me, his little bit of earth, as it is done in Christ, who is our heaven. And I love that reminder, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a sort of praise time at half time through the prayer, really. It's saying, isn't it great to know that God's will is done somewhere? As we look around this world and see so much that the prince of this world seems to control, how glorious to know that God's will is being done in heaven, and that the heavenly kingdom is coming to reign on earth. It gives us great hope, great praise, great thanksgiving. And if you find it hard to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and we often do because it seems so tough, and we seem to get very tired in intercession, well, move to praise for a little while and reflect on the fact that the will is being done in heaven, and that it's a great reminder of the fact that God's will ultimately will be done in earth, on earth as well. So three petitions related to loving God. May his name be glorified, reverenced, honoured. May his kingdom come through the gospel and through every manifestation of that in our world. May his will be done in drawing men and women to trust him, in building his church, and in working out his providences in our lives. Your will be done is a very personal prayer as well as a corporate one for us to pray. Now, I think if we can think in those terms about our intercession, that we are asking God to do what God wants to do in his world, it will encourage us to keep praying. Because we know through Scripture what it is God wants to do. And we've got 66 books, really, that are full of it. So what we have to do then is take Scripture and pray it into reality by asking God to do it now in our context in a way that will glorify him here and now in his world. We need to take those promises and pray that God will fulfill them. And we can ask and seek and knock, knowing that he will be faithful, and that our job is to lay out our request to him and to let God do his sovereign will in response. That's my job. The answer is entirely in God's providence. So whether or not the answer comes the way I want it to is no mark of whether I prayed rightly or wrongly. It's no sort of great shakes to me. It's just the sheer grace of God that he works out his sovereign will and he gives me the opportunity of being involved in it. It may be that God actually delays that will until I'm involved in it, in order to stretch my faith and to encourage me to see him at work in the circumstances of life. But it's all related to the sovereignty of a loving Father whose will is our great concern. Then we turn to our life in the world and we can pray according to the second great commandment for provision, for pardon, and for protection. So in verse 11, give us today our daily bread, is a dependence on God, which is the only healthy spiritual state, for all the material needs that we have. And therefore, that covers the prayer for our daily work, for our involvement in the world, for the all that we need to keep body and soul alive, as we say. God is concerned about that. We can lay it out before him. And we can pray not only for our daily bread, but for the daily bread of our neighbours as well. We can pray too for pardon. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, you see, that is operating within the family. Why is it necessary for Christians to ask forgiveness day by day, when God has pardoned us for good and all, when we were justified at the point of our conversion? Well, yes, we are justified freely by his grace, and God has given us total forgiveness, but it's on the basis of that gift that we've been received into the family. And though our status is secure, the family relationship can be spoiled. If we are not forgiving others, then how can we expect God to forgive us? So it's not meritorious forgiveness that's being talked about, but it's the proof of the genuineness of our repentance that we ask God to forgive us and to enable us to forgive others. And depending on the Father's forgiveness, we have no right to withhold our forgiveness from anybody. So we pray, Lord, forgive us, and Lord, we want to be forgiving people. Indeed, we are those who have forgiven our debtors. Otherwise, how can we ask for your pardon? And then we ask for his protection from the evil one and his gang, from all the forces of evil that are around us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we pray for protection from circumstances which threaten to crush us, from crises which wear us down and want to put us out of action. Evil is always something which hits at our relationship with God, and therefore we must recognize it as the great attack upon the lifeline of our fellowship with God, which is the means by which we continue living for him in the world. Now, it's all very simple and straightforward, isn't it? There's no great mystique about it. There's no great mystery. There is simply the trusting dependence of a child, recognizing who the Father is, committing our petitions to this loving God, praying that first of all his concerns will be met, and that his name will be glorified, his kingdom will come, his will be done. In doing that, we align ourselves with his purposes, we submit ourselves to his sovereignty, we commit ourselves to be his channels, and we're really saying, Lord, use us. Please work out your will and make us part of it. And then in our life in the world, we experience his provision and pardon and protection as we trust him and turn to him. And we need to pray that, don't we? Not only for our daily bread, but for our lives of Christian witness and service, that we might be effective communicators of his love, that he'll protect us from the discouragements of the evil one, from the temptations that would neutralize us, that he'll keep us repentant, pardoning people, that he will not lead us into temptation, but that he will deliver us from the evil one, and that we will rather experience his power and glory at work in our lives. So I think what I want to say finally is that the whole business of our praying is in many ways, as Otto Halsby describes it in his little book on prayer, the opening of the door of our need to Jesus. It's a very simple way of thinking of prayer. I think it's also a very profound way. It's saying, Lord, here we are. We're trying to do this work for you. For example, we're trying to get the gospel clear. We're trying to love people for Christ's sake. We're trying to get it across to those who don't know it. Lord, here we are. We open this door of need to you. Without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we want to trust in you as our Heavenly Father. We want to recognize that everything that we have that is good comes from your hands. We want your name to be hallowed, your kingdom to come, your will to be carried out. We're dependent on you for everything we need. And we open our lives to you in order that you may take us and use us and make us the people who will glorify your name. And I think if we can keep those priorities clear, then in our praying we will be much encouraged, because we won't be looking in ourselves at some sort of Geiger counter of our spirituality according to the internal spiritual rumblings that happen when we pray, but we're looking beyond ourselves to God and the great eternal realities and simply submitting ourselves to him and joining, as it were, in the great work that he's commissioned us to be part of. as we share in his purposes in the world through the medium of prayer. Well, now, I think it would be good, probably before everybody goes to sleep, to pray. It's easy to take questions and not pray, so I'm going to suggest, Roy, do you want to give us some directions about praying?